Well, let's read from God's Word as we find it in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 39 is where we're going to begin our reading. It's on page 1034, if you're using one of the church Bibles, page 1034. Luke, chapter 2. Reading from verse 39 to 52. And here we have the only record in Scripture of the Lord Jesus as a young child, as a young teenager, an older child of 12 years old. Luke chapter 2, verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. That's referring to Mary and Joseph and the infant Jesus. And it says in verse 40, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's turn together now to the Old Testament and the book of Psalms. And we turn again to Psalm 1 that we were looking at together in our service this morning. We're going to continue thinking this evening about Psalm number 1. Let's read it together once more. It's on page 537 in the Church Bible. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Well, we saw this morning that Psalm 1 comes first in the Psalter, chiefly because it confronts us with the most fundamental and urgent choice that every single human being must make. It tells us that there are two ways to live, and each of these two ways lead ultimately to two destinies, life or death. There is, in verses 1 to 3, the way of the Word. The way of the Word. We saw how that way, the way of the blessed man, the way of the righteous man, is described first of all negatively in verse 1. Here's what the righteous, blessed man does not do. The way to blessing is not to walk in the counsel of the wicked, not to stand in the way of sinners, not to sit in the seat of scoffers. But then it's not just about what you don't do, it's about what you do positively in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and that delight manifests itself by meditating day and night upon God's law. And the way of the righteous, blessed man is then illustrated in verse 3. He's like a fruitful, flourishing tree planted by streams of water. No matter what is going on around the tree, no matter what the circumstances might be, the tree is fruitful and flourishes because its roots are in the stream. Now we come in verses 4 to 6 to the way of the world in the second half of the psalm. And just for the benefit of any visitors this evening, let me say that I didn't quite finish the sermon this morning, and so I'm just going to quickly insert the second point from this morning here before we come to this evening's sermon proper, although I have also reduced this evening's sermon a little bit as well. The way of the world in verses 4 to 6. Having described the way of the blessed man that leads to life and fruitfulness and happiness, the psalmist now turns to the only other alternative, the way of the wicked. And the way of the wicked is described much more briefly because there's very little to say in comparison. We could sum it up in a single word: destruction. Destruction. It's pictured in verse 4, just as the righteous man was illustrated, the way of the righteous man was illustrated with a picture in verse 3, so now the way of the wicked man is illustrated with a picture in verse 4. And this picture could not be more different, could it, from the way of the righteous. The righteous man in verse 3 is like a strong, flourishing, fruitful tree. What are unbelievers like? What are the wicked like? They are like chaff that the wind blows away. No roots, no stability, no solidity of any kind. It's a picture that would have been very familiar, perhaps not to us today, but it would have been very familiar in Bible times. It's the picture of winnowing grain. And the grain was tossed up into the air so that the wind could blow away the chaff, the husks, the fragments of straw, the stuff that was no good for eating. It was no good for anything except to be burned away. And then the heavier grain would fall back down to the ground. It was a way of separating the chaff from the wheat. The chaff was useless. It was worthless. It was weightless. All that it took was a puff of air to blow it away. And that is how God's word here describes the unbeliever. Like chaff that the wind blows away. Now perhaps as we think about some non-Christians that we know, we might wonder about this description. Is this really an accurate way to think about non-Christians? Some unbelievers certainly are like chaff. You think of the drug addict who steals and who kills to get his next fix. You think of the terrorist who plants bombs to murder innocent people. But you think of other unbelievers, and they live happy, fulfilled lives, worthwhile lives. They have loving families. They have good jobs. They are hardworking. They are productive, law-abiding members of their community. They're good neighbors. They live in comfortable homes. Is it really fair? Is it really accurate and realistic to describe them as worthless chaff? Why does the Bible describe them in this way? And perhaps if we only looked at unbelievers in this life, in that very narrow perspective, then perhaps we would question this description. But verse 5 makes clear that this is not the whole story. Verse 5 broadens out the perspective to show us the whole picture. And we see that, yes, for a few short years, unbelievers may appear to be happy and fulfilled, but they are heading for utter and catastrophic ruin in the end. This is like the broad way that Jesus describes, the wide and easy path, the broad road. Many people are on it. It's flat, it's level, it's easy to walk on. But Jesus says at the end, it leads to destruction. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. These people are headed for catastrophic ruin. Because on the day of judgment, there will be a day of accounting when they will have to stand before God as their judge, and they will have to explain why they lived their life ignoring Him and why they rejected His Son as their Savior. And on that terrible, awful day of disaster, their real position will be made terrifyingly, horrifyingly clear. On that day, their lives will prove to be nothing more than weightless chaff that the wind blows away. On that day, they will see that there is nothing of substance that they have in the final analysis, because they have lived for things that ultimately do not matter and will not save them. The psalmist says uncompromisingly clearly, they will not stand in the judgment. They will not stand in the judgment, never mind speak in the judgment. They will not even be able to stand in the presence of God as their judge. They will have no excuse to offer. They will have nothing to plead. They will have no place among the assembly of the righteous. They will be cut off eternally from God's people. That's the way of the world. So here are these two ways to live that Psalm 1 presents us with. There is the way of the Word, which leads to blessing in this life and in the next. And there is the way of the world, which leads to ruin. Two ways to live, and only two. Righteousness or wickedness. Blessedness or curse. But here's the problem. We are not the righteous men and women of Psalm 1. None of us can claim to be. What does it say in Isaiah 53, verse 6? It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Every one of us by nature is on the way of the world. As the New Testament says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our lives as human beings, every single one of us, our lives are characterized by the opposite of verses 1 and 2. We walk in the counsel of the wicked. We stand in the way of sinners. We sit in the seat of scoffers. Our delight is not in the law of the Lord. We don't meditate on God's law day and night. That's not who we are as human beings. We have turned everyone to his own way. Our lives are characterized by the opposite of these things. We are the wicked chaff. We are destined for judgment. And so the question for us as we read a psalm like Psalm 1 is, what hope can there be for any human being? For people like you and me who have walked in the way of sinners? And so Psalm 1 points us ultimately to our need for a Savior. Psalm 1 shows us that we need someone to come and rescue us. We need someone to come and live this life of the righteous man that we can't live. We need someone to do that for us in our place. And then we need that person, having lived a perfect life in our place, we need him to go to the judgment that we deserve in order to save us. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. He came to walk the way of the Word in our place, and then to pay the price of our walking in the way of the world for us. Jesus came to earn the blessednesses of this psalm that you and I could never earn for ourselves. Because, as the Bible says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's not just our sins that are as filthy rags, the wrong things that we do. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. The very best that we can muster, the holiest actions that we try to do, those things are like filthy rags in God's sight. We cannot do someone. We need a Savior to come and do it for us. And so that's what I want us to think about for the rest of our time this evening. I want us to look again at these two halves of the psalm and to think about them through the lens of the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, verses 1 to 3 again. Jesus earns blessedness for us by living the life we can't live. Jesus earns blessedness for us by living the life that we cannot live. You remember verse 1 describes righteousness negatively. Here is what the righteous man, the righteous woman doesn't do. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. And just think how each of those things, each of those phrases, was perfectly true of the Lord Jesus Christ. How he guarded his thinking and his behavior. How he never once, not even for a second, not even for a millisecond, did he side with evil against God. He doesn't do anything in his whole life on earth that he shouldn't do. He didn't do one single sin of commission. For 30 years, Jesus, the man, never once said or did anything wrong. At every moment, he said or did exactly the right thing. It wasn't just that he didn't do the wrong thing and kind of walked through life on earth in a neutral limbo. He didn't just do what was wrong, but he positively did and said exactly what was right at the right moment in exactly the right measure. And he didn't just do this in his outward actions and in his words. His inner life was perfectly without sin as well. To do your will, O God, is my delight, as we sang in Psalm 40. Your laws within my soul. It's not just that he's keeping an outward appearance of holiness. God's law was within his heart. His thoughts and his feelings and his will and his desires and his reactions and his attitudes and his values and his motives and his disposition, every single aspect of the Lord's humanity was perfect at every moment, never doing anything that was wrong, always doing exactly what was right. Not once, not so much as for a millisecond, was there even an infinitesimal departure from the way of the Word. He walked the way of the Word, the way of righteousness, the way of blessedness, his whole life. He did it as a baby. The Bible tells us that human beings are sinful from conception. We go astray from our mother's womb. We're born with a sinful nature. And it's not very long at all before that sinful nature begins to show itself, even in a little baby. And yet Jesus never once even cried out in rage as a baby. As a young child, you think of how even the most sweet-tempered children can react when they're provoked, react badly when they're provoked. You think of a young child that's too immature to have learned to control its feelings. And now imagine Jesus in the family home there in Nazareth, a small house. These were poor, poor people. The younger children are being difficult. They're sinful. And they're taunting Jesus. They're fighting over a toy. And yet never once did Jesus lash out in anger with his fist or with his tongue at his younger brothers and sisters. Think of Jesus as a preteen, as he encountered peer pressure amongst all the other boys and girls there in Nazareth, the temptation to walk according to the counsel of the wicked, to listen to what all his friends were saying or doing instead of what God's word said. And yet never once did he give in. You boys and girls know how hard that can be sometimes, don't you? Adults know how hard it can be to do the right thing when everybody else around you is doing the wrong thing. Jesus never once wavered in his commitment to do what was right. As a teenager and a young man, as Jesus went through puberty and all the normal God-given hormones began to develop and to stir in his body, as new temptations assailed his eyes and his mind, never once did Jesus look at any girl or woman with anything but perfect purity. Never once did he show off his developing strength by picking a fight. Never once did he disrespect or disobey his mother or Joseph, even when they were in the wrong, as they must often have been, even when they were sinning. Never once did he sin in his response to them out of frustration, out of impatience. Never once. As an adult, he never felt the least trace of resentment that he had no home of his own, that he had to spend himself ministering to others. We read of how he tried to carve out just a few hours of rest away from the crowds, only to be followed and discovered. And yet there's not a hint of irritation, not a hint of selfishness. Instead, he's moved to the depths of his soul with compassion for these poor, helpless people. And he throws himself into ministering to their needs in every way that they need to be helped. While he's on trial before Pilate and the wicked, hypocritical leaders of Israel, and he's being falsely accused, he's being sorely provoked, he's being severely beaten, and yet never once does he say or do or feel or desire anything that is wrong in any way. Instead, as he's hanging on the cross, being tortured in his death, he prays for God's mercy upon his murderers and upon his persecutors. He walked the way of the word for you and for me. He did all of this because we can't, we never could ever even begin to do any of these things. And then we saw this morning that the way of the word means positively delighting in God's law, not just mechanically obeying outwardly out of a sense of duty or out of a sense of fear, but loving it and loving to think about it day and night, not putting on a show, not pretending, not paying lip service to the word of God, but genuinely, wholeheartedly, unreservedly loving to think about it, loving to know it and to read it and to obey it. No one has ever lived who came close to Jesus, who took greater delight than he did in God's law. He walked the way of the word for us. That's why we read that passage in Luke chapter 2 of how when Jesus was 12 years old, he went missing during that visit to Jerusalem. And his mother and Joseph discovered that he had been sitting for 3 days among the teachers of the law, the professional theologians in Jerusalem, asking them questions about the scriptures. And it says in Luke 2:47, all who heard him were amazed at his answers. They were probably amazed at his questions. They were baffled by his questions. But they were even more amazed at his answers. At 12 years old, how was he able to do that? Is it because he was the Son of God and all that omniscience was just downloaded into the human brain of Jesus? No. It was because he was meditating on God's law day and night for all those 12 years of his life. It's because he was living out Psalm 1. It's not that he didn't take an interest in other things. It's clear from Jesus' preaching that he loved the natural world, that he paid attention to things like the birds and the plants and the trees and women losing coins and searching for them and shepherds with lost sheep. He took an interest in the world around him as well. But his supreme joy, the thing that he loved more than anything else, the thing that his mind kept returning to, was the law of God revealed in Scripture. At the age of 5, at the age of 6, at the age of 8, at the age of 10, he loved nothing more than to ponder the meaning of the Psalms, to memorize them and to think about them as he went about his work, as he walked to and from his place of learning, to think about Leviticus and the meaning of the sacrifices and the Day of Atonement. He loved to memorize and think about the prophecy of Isaiah and the meaning of those wonderful prophecies. And he was beginning over the course of his life. Luke tells us that he grew in wisdom. He grew in his understanding of these things. And gradually, little by little, as he pieced together the scriptures in his delight in God's law, he came to understand that he was the fulfillment of these very scriptures that he took so much delight in. Be easy for you boys and girls to think to yourself, well, I'll learn all that stuff when I'm older. I'll go to Sabbath school and I'll learn my lessons and I'll learn my catechism, but I don't really need to understand that all now. Plenty of time for that when I'm a grown-up. Well, look at what Jesus did. When he was your age, whatever age all of you boys and girls are here this evening, when Jesus was your age, he was thinking about the Bible. Not just learning it, not just listening as it was being read, but thinking about it and piecing it together and trying to understand it. His delight was in God's law. When he's tempted in the wilderness, he's literally starving after 40 days of fasting, and the devil comes and tells him he doesn't need to be hungry if he's the Son of God. Just turn these stones into bread and you can satisfy your hunger. And how does Jesus respond? He responds with Scripture. Because his mind is full of Scripture. His mind has been shaped by Scripture. He's committed to God's law. It's more precious to him than food. And that's exactly what he says, isn't it? As he quotes from the Old Testament law, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that was true of Jesus in his whole life. He delighted in God's law. And in his teaching, again and again, he shows his mastery of God's law. And he has mastered God's law, not because the Holy Spirit has given him a course in theology, but because he has been meditating on it day and night for 30 years. And he knew it inside out and back to front. He understood every single word completely, and he taught it with the authority of one who knew what he was talking about, who had mastered his subject, who loves his subject. You know what it's like, don't you, if you're listening to someone talking about a subject that they are an expert in and that they are passionate about. It doesn't really matter what it is that they're talking about. It is fascinating to listen to someone who's an expert and who's passionate about what they're talking about. And that's why the people, we're told in the Gospels, when they listened to Jesus' teaching, they were struck out of their senses. It was as if someone had punched them in the face. They were so startled and astonished by the things that they were hearing. It was so utterly different. It was so captivating. It was so exciting. It was so interesting. It's because he's been meditating on God's law day and night all his life. The people of Nazareth, you remember, they were baffled when they heard him preach. How did he become such an able teacher? Where did this man get these things, they asked. He didn't have a special education. He just went to the local school with our children. He didn't go to Jerusalem to be trained by a famous rabbi like Gamaliel. How did he get this stuff? Here's how. He meditated day and night upon the law of God. And in all of his interactions with his enemies, the religious leaders, he shows his mastery of God's law, doesn't he? Every time they try to trip him up, no matter which difficult or obscure or controversial part of Scripture they try to use, he replies with ease, doesn't he? He turns it right back against them and silences them. Again and again, he asks them, "Haven't you read?" And then refers to something in the Scriptures. "Haven't you read these Scriptures? Don't you understand them? Isn't it clear what it means here?" And then he asks them a question about Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And he says, "Who is the Lord here who's being addressed and who is speaking?" And they're completely stumped. And they have no answer for him. Because he delights in God's law, meditating on it day and night. And on the cross, as he hangs in unimaginable torment, physical torment, struggling to breathe with the muscles of his arms and his body going into all kinds of agonizing spasms. And he has to push himself up on the spike through his ankles so that he can gasp a breath. Even then, he's still meditating on God's law, not just day and night, but on his deathbed. He's reflecting on Psalm 22. He's reflecting on Psalm 31. He's quoting from these Psalms in particular. He's meditating on the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, as he entrusts Mary into John's care. He's still meditating upon God's law as he hangs on the cross. And so verse 3 was true of Jesus supremely, more than any other man that ever lived or ever could live. He's like a fruitful tree planted by streams of water. In the extremes of affliction that Jesus experienced, he still prospered. He still was bearing fruit. No matter what happened to him, he calmly and steadily trusted the Lord and held on to his word. in the temptations in the wilderness, in the Garden of Gethsemane, at his arrest, in his trial, and on the cross. And he's doing it all for you and for me. That's the wonder of it. That's the only reason that he came and walked the way of the Word. It was to take our place, because we can't walk the way of the Word perfectly. So that all his record of righteousness could be imputed to you. So that it could all be put as credit into your account. He did it for us. So that when God deals with you and with me in Christ, he treats us like Christ. He treats us as if we never once walked in the counsel of the wicked. He treats us as if, like Jesus, we never once stood in the way of sinners or sat in the seat of scoffers. And that's why the blessednesses, the multiple blessednesses of Psalm 1 are ours. They come to us through Christ, not because we can earn them. We never could earn them. They come to us because of what he has done for us. And then after we're converted, the Holy Spirit enables us to become more and more righteous in reality. We're not saved by walking the way of the Word, but after we're saved, the Holy Spirit gives us the strength to walk the way of the Word more and more. We'll never walk it perfectly in this world, but we can walk it more and more, and we experience more and more of the blessednesses of the righteous life. The more righteous you become, the more blessing you receive, the more fruitful you will be. So whose record of righteousness do you want to depend on the day of judgment? Do you want to depend on your record of righteousness or the Lord Jesus Christ's? That's the question for anyone who's not a Christian this evening. When you stand before a holy and righteous judge, whose record do you want the judge to take into account? Yours or Christ's? Can you honestly look at your own record of walking the way of the Word over the decades and say that you have even the remotest chance of being declared righteous by a holy judge? Of course you don't. None of us do. And the good news of the Christian message is that you don't have to rely on your own righteousness. Jesus has obeyed for you. Jesus has walked the way of the Word for us. And all we have to do, all that we can do, is rely on his righteousness. So Jesus earns blessedness for us by living the life that we can't live. And then, very briefly, secondly, lastly, Jesus earns blessedness for us by facing the judgment that we deserved. He earns blessedness for us by facing the judgment that we deserved. Wonderful that Jesus' record of righteous obedience is given to us, but what about all the transgressions? What about all the sins that we have committed? Surely God can't just turn a blind eye to the fact that we have walked in the way of sinners. And he doesn't ignore that. But here too, Jesus saves us. Because he doesn't just live for us to provide us with the righteousness that we don't have. He dies for us to atone for the guilt that we do have. Jesus, our Savior, solves the problems created by both halves of Psalm 1. The fate of the wicked, you remember, is described in verses 4 to 6. They are like chaff driven away by the wind. They will not stand in the judgment. They will be overthrown and they will perish. And that's what each of us deserves, isn't it? Because we haven't refrained from the counsel of the wicked. We haven't held back from the way of the sinner. We have sat in the seat of the mocker. We haven't delighted in the law of the Lord and meditated on it day and night. And so we deserve to be scattered into hell like the chaff. But Jesus saves us. We will not be overthrown and perish in the judgment. That's what we're heading for, left to our own devices. But Jesus went through that for us, just as he walked the way of the word for us in our place. So he walks through the punishment of those who follow the way of the world in our place. He goes through this judgment at the cross so that we don't have to. And that's such a wonder, isn't it, to think about that? Here is the only man who ever lived a perfect life of righteousness. Here is the only man in all of history who deserved nothing but blessedness, blessednesses from God. And what he in fact receives is nothing but curses as wrath from God, as all the sins of all his people are put to his account during those hours of darkness in the cross. And God treats Jesus as if he has walked nothing but the way of the world. Isaiah 53 again, verse 5, explains what happened. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He fell in judgment so that we might stand in judgment. He was driven away like chaff before God so that we can live with God in the presence of God forever. He was forsaken so that we can be welcomed. The infinitely blessed one became the infinitely cursed one so that we cursed ones might become blessed ones. He went to hell so that we can go to heaven. He died so that we might live. So what should our response be to all of this? Well, it's very clear, isn't it? You need to trust Jesus as your Savior. If you haven't done it already, you need to trust him this very night to be your Savior. Because if Jesus is not your Savior, then you are still heading for judgment. You're going to stand before God on that day with your own record in your hands. Can you honestly say that you have never once walked in the counsel of the wicked? That you have never stood in the way of sinners? That you have always delighted perfectly in the law of the Lord? Of course you can't say that. None of us can. Far, far from it. And that's why the psalmist warns us we will be driven away like chaff. We won't stand on the day of judgment, but we will perish utterly and forever. And so our only hope is to trust in Christ, to ask him to take the guilt, the punishment that our sins deserve, and give our lives to him. And if you're a Christian this evening, then you're called by this psalm to live this life of righteousness more and more, to walk the way of the word with an ever-increasing consistency in the power of the Holy Spirit. You're called to bear much fruit. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 15? It's the purpose of your salvation, that you might bear much fruit to his glory. out of love to Christ. You are a transplanted tree. You've been uprooted from the world, and you've been planted by a stream of living water. And you're able to turn away from the way of sinners, and you're able to delight in God's law. And so this psalm calls you, if you're a Christian, to do it, and to do it more and more consistently, to receive more and more of the blessednesses that he has promised here to those who do not walk in the way of the world, but in the way of the Word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. We thank you for how he came into this world, how he was willing to leave the bosom of the Father and to enter this sinful, fallen world to live the life that we cannot live, to walk the way of the Word in our place. We thank you for his resistance at every moment of every hour of his life, how he resisted temptation and stood firm against sin, how he did only that which was right and good and pure, and how he did all of this for our sakes and in our place. Thank you that he was willing to go to the cross to pay the penalty that our sins deserved, that he who was the infinitely blessed one was prepared to become infinitely cursed, so that we, the cursed ones, might be blessed. Father, we pray for any here this evening who are still in their sins, who are still headed for destruction, who are living lives of inconsequential nothingness because they are not building upon the rock that is Christ. We pray that this very night, Lord, they will see their need for a Savior as they hurtle towards the judgment. We pray that you will give them the grace that they need to respond to all that they've heard of this gracious and wonderful Savior. And we pray, Father, that you will help each of us who have given our lives to Christ and have turned from our sins to do so more and more with ever-increasing consistency. Please help us, Lord, we pray, not to stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but to delight in your law more and more, to bear fruit for your glory and in your strength. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.